surely, without doubt, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. There is not one day that's an exception to that wonderful promise. Well, verses 2 and 3 of this psalm say, "The Lord in His care for His sheep makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." And that's one of the ministries of the Word of God in Psalm 19, verse 7. It speaks of the ministries of God's Word, and one of the ministries is the law of the Lord restores our soul. The Good Shepherd does that, but one of the chief means by which He does is His Word. So we want to turn there now as we consider or continue our consideration of Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're at Colossians 3, and we'll be focusing today on verse 22. Particularly the first word, in some respects, of that passage, as we continue to reflect with Paul upon how the Lordship of Christ, which is to be manifest in every thought and every word of ours, is particularly reflected in our relationships in the home. And this reflects something of the cultural situation of the day, where many homes included slaves as well as the parents and the children. So let's stand as we pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and then the preaching and hearing of His Word. Oh, our Father, again, how we thank You for our Good Shepherd and for His wise, loving, faithful, and gracious care for His flock. We thank You that You feed us so abundantly, and we thank You that Your Word is our spiritual food. We thank You that our souls, which often need to be restored, can find nourishment and restoration in the green pastures of Holy Scripture. And Father, we pray now that You would, to those who need that restoration, and all of us, even at our spiritual best, need it to some degree, and many of us, no doubt, need it to a large degree. We pray that You would grant Your blessing upon it now as we read it and hear it preached. And we pray that we might be better fitted to walk in those paths of righteousness in which You lead us for Your name's sake and for our own good as well. Grant it for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Reading God's Word, beginning at Colossians 3 and verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Thus far, the Word of God. Please be seated. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. What is the New Testament perspective on slavery? Well, I think it's an important question for several reasons. Not the least is our text confronts us with it. As we go on in this study of Paul's letter to the Colossians, we are confronted with this reality and their historical situation that there were in many families, apparently, and then certainly in many of the churches, Christians who were slaves. Not only that, I think in our own day, there is a challenge for us to think biblically about this because we live in a day where we are awash in a new morality. And in a variety of ways, through the school system, through the media, all kinds of ways, we are bombarded through the courts with a whole new moral framework. And we're told that we are not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of our minds. And it's a constant challenge to resist the pressures on us to think in a worldly way and to think biblically. I mean, you tell me. This past week, we saw another milestone downward in our national moral decline with the legalization in one state of homosexual marriage. And there's a serious talk about the pursuit of a constitutional amendment to define marriage as a relationship between a man and a woman. Would the founding fathers, not all of them Bible-believing Christians, would they ever have considered that there would be a need for such a thing in the Constitution? And so, although happily, from what I understand, and this sermon is not going to be about homosexual marriage, so that's not where we're going, but I understand that polls indicate the majority, a great majority of Americans still are opposed to that. That's good news. And yet there are a large and a powerful number who say that it's all right, even a good thing. Now, idolatry, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking, adultery, theft, envy, covetousness, in many cases, even murder in various ways in the form of abortion and often other as well, often doesn't raise an eyebrow. We are living in the midst of a new morality, and the one thing typically that will get a rise out of people in our day is the issue of slavery. When people want to generate some sense of moral outrage in our society, the one thing that they typically point to is slavery. And so I think it's important for us to have our thoughts shaped not by the culture around us, but by God's Word. And so that's a second reason. The text raises a question. In our own day, I think it's important for us to work at letting Scripture and not culture frame our thinking. Well, 3 points this morning. Let's get going here. And the first is that there is a form of slavery which the New Testament seems to regard with near indifference. A form of slavery which the New Testament seems to regard with near indifference. And what form is that? Well, what we would call economic slavery. The idea that somebody has the right of ownership over someone's labor. And that's what we were looking at here in our context. There were large numbers of slaves in the Roman Empire. You see various estimates, at least 50%. Some have suggested at times in the city of Rome, 70% of the people were slaves. And their labor belonged to their masters. They had no right to work where they wanted to work and do what they wanted to do and demand what they thought was a fair payment. They belonged to their masters, and the master owned their labor. He had all the right to tell them what to do. He actually was considered, at least in the pagan mind, to own their bodies as well. A slave was considered a living tool in the same way that you might take a hammer or a hoe to accomplish a job. If you had a slave, you had a tool who breathed and ate food and had legs and arms that you could send, simply a means to accomplish whatever the end was. It was a widespread institution in Paul's day. Now, many slaves were highly educated. Aesop of Aesop's Fables was a Greek slave. He was obviously a highly educated and intelligent man. Slaves were doctors, accountants, teachers. They often played a significant role in wealthy families in the training and discipline of children. But in other cases, it was a brutal institution. But we're talking about this kind of physical or economic slavery, where a person and their labor belongs to someone else. The emphasis here is on complete submission and dependence. A slave legally had no rights. Now, it was different in the biblical context. The Old Testament gave rights to slaves, but we're talking about the pagan context of the first century. No legal rights. He lived in complete submission and dependence upon his master. And yet, I've suggested that the New Testament regards this type of slavery with near indifference. Now, I've qualified it, and I'll show you why in a minute. But why would I even suggest that there's an indifference to this institution, often a brutal institution? Well, because it seems to be simply accepted. You notice here Paul simply goes on and addresses, as a matter of course, his assumption are when the church gathers together, there will be husbands and wives and parents and children, and certainly there are going to be some who are slaves, maybe large numbers. That was one reason that Christianity often was despised in its early years, is the upper classes looked at it as a religion for slaves and the lower classes. but there would, as a matter of course, be slaves and masters. And so Paul just takes that as a matter of course and simply addresses them in their particular situation. You get that in, not only here in Colossians 3, but in Ephesians 6, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Ephesians 6 is a parallel passage, so I won't read that, but let me read what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters, so here he's speaking to those who may have unbelieving masters. He says, if you do happen to have a believing master, let them not be respectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. In Titus chapter 2, when Paul writes to the church at Crete, he speaks to slaves and says that they should be good workers and not pilfer, not steal from their masters, that they might adorn the gospel. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter speaks to household servants who are probably slaves and tells them that whether they have good masters or bad masters, they should serve them in all respect. It's just taken as a matter of course. Slave owners are never rebuked for owning slaves or told to free them. You notice here in Colossians 4, when Paul gets to masters, he doesn't say, you Christian masters, what is your problem? Free your slaves. No, he says, deal with them justly and realizing that you have a master yourself, and so that should be reflected in your dealing with them. Our Lord Jesus Himself, in Luke chapter 7, we have the account of the Roman centurion who comes to Jesus and says, Lord, I have a slave. And that's the Greek word. By the way, there are several words. The word here, and in the Luke 7 passage, is doulos. That's the word for a bond slave, the lowest kind of slave. There were hired servants, but this is the slave who belongs completely to his master. And the centurion says, Lord, I have a slave, and he's sick. Would you heal him? Now, this is apparently a God-fearing man who'd been very good to the Jews, and he's the one who understood authority. And Jesus said, okay, I'll come and heal him. And he said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. I understand authority. I'm in the army. I say to one man, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he comes. And he understood Jesus' authority. He said, if you just speak the word, he'll be healed. And Jesus spoke the word, and he was healed. And what was Jesus' word to him? Well, the first thing is, I'll make a deal with you. You free him, and then I'll heal him. He doesn't enter into that at all. He says, his only comment is, not even in Israel have I found faith like this. So not only the apostles, but Jesus himself doesn't rebuke slave owners and say it's by its very nature it's immoral and wrong for you to own slaves. The slaves themselves are told if they're in bondage and can't get out not to worry about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul here is talking to Corinthians who apparently have the idea that now that they're in Christ and that they're in one sense sharing in the life of the world to come, that they don't have to continue their obligations in this life here below. Some of them want to get rid of their unbelieving spouses. I'm a Christian now, my spouse is not, I'm going to leave. Or in some cases, they're slaves and they're thinking they want to run away or various other things. And he's speaking to that. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7:21, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. Let it not be a care to you is a literal reading. If you are a Christian, the call is when you came to hear the gospel and believe in it, and you're a slave, don't let that bother you. Now, he says some more, and I'm going to come back to it in a minute, so stay with me. But right here, he says, if you're in bondage, don't let it be a care to you. He tells them, in effect, to be good slaves. That's what he says here in Colossians, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus. If you're a slave, be a good slave. Work hard. Be honest. Be respectful and obedient to your master. So that's why I would suggest that the New Testament regards this form of slavery with near indifference. But I said near. That's not complete indifference. And I think there are some subtle but significant things which are said about this form of slavery, which shows that the indifference is not total and complete. Paul doesn't say, Anything goes, just treat your slaves the way all their pagan masters treat them. He tells masters that they too have responsibilities to their slaves. And we've already read here in Colossians 4:1. They are to deal with their slaves according to the golden rule and according to the fear of God, realizing that they will have to give an account to their master in heaven, and that's to inform them, so they should deal with them in justice and fairness. He does say, and so what we have here is an attempt to regulate the institution, where Paul says, all right, the institution exists, but as a Christian, you can't function in it as your pagan neighbors may. You can't brutalize and abuse your slaves. You need to deal with them in a just and a godly way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I told you I was going to come back to this verse, Paul says, at one point were you called while a slave, do not worry about it, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. So he says, it's better, it's preferable if you can be free, if you can gain your freedom. And there were ways that that could happen legitimately. Sometimes masters were agreeable to let slaves work and earn their freedom. And he says, if you can get your freedom, then do that. But if not, don't worry about it, he says. The essential equality of slave and master is asserted in the New Testament. Right here in Colossians 3, if you back up to verse 11. Remember, we're talking about the new man in Christ, and he says, in him there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all in all. In Galatians 3:28, you get the same idea, that in Christ all are equal, slave and free man. Those distinctions are done away, at least in the spiritual realm, among believers. And so there's the assertion of the essential equality of slave and master. That would have been a pretty radical idea, I think, in the first century. And then kidnapping or slave dealing is condemned as a breach of God's law. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10, Paul is talking about the proper use of the law, and he says it's the first use of the law, I think he's talking about, or the second, to lead us to Christ, realizing that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers. That word in the Greek can also be translated slave dealers, those whose livelihood is taking people and physically taking them captive and then selling them. Now, in the first century, people became slaves for a variety of reasons. In 70 A.D., the Roman general Titus finally conquered the city of Jerusalem, and tens of thousands of people were killed. It was a terrible slaughter, but tens of thousands were taken, and that's why 1948 was such a remarkable event, when Israel once more became a nation. Regardless of your eschatology, it was a remarkable event, because since 70 A.D., the Romans had cast the Jews out, and what they did was they sold tens of thousands of them into slavery. That was the common, one of the common outcomes of war. When you were defeated, not only were your cities and your goods taken, but often many of the people were taken and sold into slavery. But kidnapping, Paul says specifically, slave dealing, he says, is contrary to God's law. In Exodus 21:16, said that was a capital crime to kidnap people. So there are these other things that are said that show us that the New Testament doesn't regard this institution with complete indifference. There are all of these things that speak to the fact that, at the very least, it was to be moderated and regulated, and there are things that perhaps over time certainly contributed to the decline of the institution. But my main point is that the New Testament doesn't condemn it out of hand as sinful on the very face of it. Neither Jesus, nor Paul, nor any other New Testament writer is an anti-slavery crusader in the sense of this kind of slavery. Now, the truth is, in history, that there were evangelical Christians. William Wilberforce, a member of the British Parliament, encouraged by John Newton, the author, former slave captain and the author of Amazing Grace, led the fight. I think it took 40 years to see the British slave trade repealed. And yet, on the face of it, in the New Testament, there is what I've called a near indifference. You don't see, on the face of it, a crusade against this institution. It seems to be accepted like divorce as one of the realities of life in a fallen world in an attempt to regulate and mitigate its evils. There is a greater focus in the New Testament. It's not primarily. I think Paul's premise in 1 Corinthians 7, where he's writing these Christian slaves, is your earthly situation is not the most important thing. Sure, it's not good to be a slave, and if you can get your freedom, do so. But even if you can't, don't worry about it. You can still serve Christ even as a slave. The New Testament focus primarily is elsewhere, and that leads us to our second point. If there is what I've called perhaps a near, or if you want, whatever word you want to use to qualify it, indifference to this physical, economic form of slavery, there is a form of slavery which the New Testament regards as a great evil. And I'm referring here to moral and spiritual slavery. The New Testament makes it clear. Now, I guess there's a sense in which you could argue if it uses that image to convey something negative, that says something about the institution. That's fair enough. But the New Testament speaks of a moral and a spiritual slavery, which is a great evil and a great concern. The New Testament speaks often of man's bondage to Satan and to sin. In John 12:31, Jesus refers to the devil as the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls him the god of this world. Ephesians 2:2, he's the prince of the power of the air. In 1 John 5:19, John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And the New Testament consistently describes mankind as under the bondage of the devil, this great spiritual master, if you will, who rules over people. And we see that actually in our own letter here to the Colossians. In Colossians 1:13, it's been some time since we looked there, but describing what's happened to God's people, Paul says, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Beforehand, we were citizens of the kingdom of darkness. But now, in Christ, we've been transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks about the Lord's bondservant not being quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews describes the incarnation of Christ. And he says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, he himself, that's Christ, likewise also partook of the same. He took our nature on himself that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so here again, the picture is of the devil, who, among other things, through the fear of death, reduces all of mankind to a form of slavery. And so, the Bible describes men as in bondage, again, their wills subject to Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. But also, to sin, that great principle of rebellion. That's what sin is. It's a principle of rebellion against God. When Adam and Eve succumbed to the serpent's temptation in the garden, instead of refraining from eating of that one tree and doing what God said, they rebelled. They said, no, we will be like God. We'll do what we want to do and we'll ignore your will. That's the essence of sin. And the New Testament says that all men are slaves to sin as well. Romans chapter 6 is talking here about those who have in fact been delivered, but this is how it describes their previous condition before they had believed in Christ. Romans 6:16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching with which you were committed. And so he's reflecting on their previous condition. He says, before you believed in Christ, you were slaves to sin. The same thing again in verse 20. You were slaves of sin, and so you were free in regard to righteousness. And so the Bible represents us as in bondage to sin and to Satan. And so we're described as enemies. Romans 5:10, while we were God's enemies. Romans 8:7 talks about our hostility to the law of God. Knowingly or unknowingly, all men are in bondage to sin and Satan. And one of the things that's worse is often it's a subtle bondage. Men don't even realize it. And you perhaps have heard that during the Holocaust in the gas chambers, in order to make the victims more tractable, there was an elaborate delusion or facade that they were just going in to take showers, and there were shower heads and soap, although the shower heads weren't connected to anything, and the soap was actually made out of stone, but in many cases, but it looked like soap, and they went through this elaborate charade: take off your clothes and make sure you note where you left them, and all this, so you can find them when you come back out. Psychologically, it was to cause them not to be resistant, and that's what the devil often does. He's a master of deceit, and that's the worst kind of bondage. But whether people know it or not, many people say, I don't even believe in the devil. But the New Testament clearly represents men as in bondage to him and to Satan. And that bondage is terrible because their master is so oppressive. Jesus in John 8:44 said, the devil is a liar and a murderer, and he was from the beginning. He used lies to murder not only Adam and Eve, but in one sense the whole human race. He deceived them and brought death upon them. And so he is a cruel and a heartless master. And Jesus in John 10, I think referring to the devil, said the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He is an oppressive master. And the outcome of this service is destructive. Romans 6:23, where Paul, as I read earlier, is talking to the Romans. He says, the wages of sin is death. In Hebrews chapter 3, Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, talks about sin's ability to deceive and to deaden. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called a day, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin has a tendency to deceive and to harden. And finally, Matthew 25:41 describes Jesus on the day of judgment saying to those on his left hand, depart from me, accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But many, many people will be cast into that fire along with him. And so, it is a terrible bondage. Under a cruel master, bound by a guilty conscience, bound by the power of sinful habits. Not always, but in many cases, people have habits that they know are wrong and they desperately want to change, but find themselves unable to do so. Under God's wrath now and destined for hell forever. This is the real, true slavery of the worst kind. And it is this spiritual slavery with which the New Testament is most concerned, not primarily that of a temporal nature. This is a great evil that affects all men, not just some. All men are by nature in this bondage. It affects their souls as well as their bodies. And it not only harms them in time, but for all eternity. If the first kind of slavery is bad, and it is in many respects, this is far worse. And so, if the New Testament in some respects seems relatively indifferent to the first kind, it's not to this second kind. It sees it as a great evil. But thirdly, there is a form of slavery which the New Testament regards actually as a great blessing. And, you know, slavery, bondage, servitude may be good or bad depending upon who one's master is. That's a critical thing. In 1 Kings chapter 10, Queen of Sheba comes to Solomon, and she's heard the report of his wisdom and his wealth, and she comes and she is overwhelmed by what she sees. She says, I wasn't told the half of it. In 1 Kings 10, verse 8, she says, blessed are your servants who stand before you and get to hear your wisdom. Even though they're only servants, the fact that they serve you, that they get to be in your presence and hear your wisdom, is a great blessing to them. In Exodus chapter 21, God made provision for servants to be permanently bound. They were indentured servants, and they typically worked for a 7-year period and could go free. But he envisioned the fact that there might be those who would say, I love my master and I want to stay with him. And so he made a provision whereby their ear could be pierced and they would enter into a permanent relation of servitude or bondage because they loved their master. They had a good master and they wanted to stay in that relationship. And so that is a critical consideration, the nature of one's master. And the New Testament speaks of a slavery that's actually good. Bondage to God. Bondage to Christ and to righteousness, which is a blessing. Here in Colossians 3, you notice in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And these slaves are told that, yes, you may have human, you do have human masters if you're a slave, but if you've come to faith in Christ, He is your real master and you're really serving Him. And in Romans 6, I read earlier from that passage where Paul speaks of their former bondage to sin, but then he goes on to speak of their new bondage. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You were under the rule of sin, and with respect to righteousness, it had no power over you. You were free with respect to that. Therefore, what benefit were you then receiving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things was death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Do you see he's describing two kinds of bondage? First, you were enslaved to sin, and the outcome of that slavery and service was going to be death. But now, you've been set free from sin and death, but now you have a bondage to God, but the result is righteousness and eternal life. Again, it's a question of who one's master is, to whom is one submitted? Who is one serving? The New Testament speaks of this wonderful freedom from sin, which is to be found in serving God and being His slave. And to serve God, to be a servant or a slave of God, is considered in the Bible an honor. The Old Testament, Isaiah especially, Isaiah 42 and 49 and 52 and 53, there are these songs of the servant where the Messiah is described as the servant of the Lord. And that's a title that's used to describe the Lord in all those passages. The apostles delighted to describe themselves as bond slaves. In Romans chapter 1, I'll read just a few of these. Paul, a bond servant of Christ, is exactly the same Greek word, a doulos, completely committed to, completely submitted and dependent upon Jesus Christ. You get the same thing in Titus chapter 1. James, in James 1, James was the half-brother of Jesus. He was a son of Mary. Obviously, he was Joseph's son and Jesus was not. He was a half-brother of Jesus, but that's not how he describes himself. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter, the great apostle, says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. They considered it a badge of honor to say, I belong body and soul to Jesus Christ. He is my master. He is the one whom I serve. But not only the apostles, and you could say, well, in a special way, they were called to serve Christ. But dear ones, you and I, the New Testament describes us as the bondservants of Christ as well. Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place. I think he's referring to all the people of God. The revelation came through John, but it was to the people of God. We're described as His bondservants. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I know I've referred to that passage because it speaks to this matter. And hear what Paul says in verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. Now he's using a juxtaposition here. Again, the idea of this physical or temporal slavery and the spiritual. If you were called while you were a free man, outwardly, you're now Christ's slave. And he says, if you happen to have been a slave when you were called, when you heard the gospel and responded to it, then you are now Christ's free man. Now, a free man was one who had been set free, who had been a slave, and somebody had set him free, and he still had obligations to the one who set him free out of gratitude for that liberation, that manumission. So, we are all slaves to Jesus Christ, and this is a glorious freedom. Remember, what does it say of the Messiah in Isaiah 61 or 61:1? He came to set the prisoners free. Jesus Christ came to bring freedom to captives. It is a glorious thing. John 8, he talks about he came to set men free, and if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So to serve a good master, the best master, the wisest, the gentlest, the most loving, is freedom. And to serve righteousness, to be bound to do the right thing, the will of God, is freedom. That's why God's law is called the law of liberty. James mentions that twice. The perfect law, the law of liberty. Some would think that's a contradiction in terms. To keep the law by definition must mean bondage, but no, the New Testament says it's liberty. And the psalmist in Psalm 119:45 says, I walk at liberty because I keep your law. And the outcome of that service is eternal life. Another dimension of this freedom which Christ gives to His people is described in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says the whole creation was subjected to futility, and in hope it waits to be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, or the glorious freedom of the sons of God. The idea is that the whole universe is in bondage and slavery through sin and the curse. But one day the whole universe will be set free, and it's tied to our ultimate redemption. When we enter into our full freedom and redemption, the whole universe will benefit. Now, how is it that Jesus Christ sets slaves free? How does He provide this freedom, this spiritual freedom that the New Testament glories in? Well, first of all, He did so by becoming like a slave Himself. You remember in Philippians chapter 2, the hymn of praise to Christ, and it's actually in the context of encouraging us to be humble and to serve one another. But He says, have this attitude in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. That speaks to Christ's humility, His great humility as a man. He didn't come as a king, He came as a servant, constantly serving, washing His disciples' feet. And the ultimate act of service, it goes on to mention in Philippians 2, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Primarily, slaves were crucified. Roman citizens were not crucified, typically. That death was too degrading. They were decapitated. It was quick and relatively painless. And so Paul, when he was martyred, tradition says he was beheaded outside the walls of Rome. But Peter, not a slave, but not a Roman citizen, was crucified, and it was typically reserved for the lowest and worst kinds of criminals. But that death, Jesus Christ, our Lord, though Himself God, submitted to. He became as a slave in His humility, in His submission to the will of the Father, in His service to you and me. And He bought us with His blood. The idea of redemption means to be set free. But in the New Testament, by that time, it had come to have the idea of being set free by the payment of a price. Somebody would go conceivably into the slave market, and they would pay a price, and they could say, "All right, now you're mine. I've paid for you." Or, "Now you're mine. I set you free." Jesus Christ paid the price in His suffering and death so that we might be set free from our bondage and be brought into His service, which is perfect freedom. And one of the problems with the idea of the term slave is that it does convey the idea of oppression and compulsion, and the service that Christ rendered to the Father, He rendered with perfect willingness. If He was a slave, He never did it grudgingly. He never did it under compulsion. And you and I are called to be those slaves who serve their master with a willing heart out of love, not grudgingly. Because of whom we serve, the best master. Because of what He commands, which is righteousness, the law of liberty. His commands, we're told in Scripture, are not burdensome. And so we are to serve willingly and joyfully. And so, dear ones, as we think about this subject of slavery and the New Testament perspective on it, again, just to review, I think there are evidences that the indifference is not complete by any means, but it's relatively indifferent. The big emphasis is not on undoing this social institution of economic slavery, but rather undoing the spiritual bondage that applies to all men and bringing them into that freedom and liberty which is had only in Christ. And so, by way of application, let me ask, whose slave are you this morning? Everybody is somebody's slave. Whose slave are you? Now, nobody in here is anybody's physical slave. We fought a war and passed a constitutional amendment to abolish slavery. So that in terms of that economic institution, that's not an issue. But no Congress can pass a law, no army can win a battle to liberate those who are bond slaves of sin and Satan. But Jesus Christ is the true great emancipator. He has come to bring freedom to all who are the bond slaves of sin and Satan. All of us by nature are in that condition. Have you acknowledged that? Have you come to grips with the fact that by nature you're in that bondage? And have you looked to Jesus Christ and embraced Him by faith as your Lord to receive the liberty that He alone can give? Well, by way of application, a couple more things quickly. One, let us be careful that we put a due and proper emphasis on where the New Testament does with respect to the temporal and the eternal. Now, that's not to say that the New Testament is unconcerned about temporal matters. I don't think that's the case. And as I said, throughout history, Christians have been in the forefront of bringing in change. And the institution of slavery itself and a number of other things changed in the Roman Empire as that great pagan empire became more and more Christian. The effects of the gospel had a leavening influence. And it's not that the New Testament or that we should be unconcerned about these things, but the matters of this world are not the most important thing. They are ultimately secondary. Those in the world say, "What happens to me here in this life is what's most important." It's what they're primarily, if not exclusively, concerned about. What I am outwardly, what other men think of me, how they treat me, that I be free to do what I want to do, what pleases me. These are ultimately the most important things. But that's not the New Testament's perspective, beloved. It's not the perspective of the Word of God. Colossians 3, earlier, "If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." 2 Corinthians 4, 16. "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And I think it's important that we keep things in perspective. I'm going to lead us in prayer in a little while with respect to this matter of homosexual marriage and in our land, but we need to realize that that's just a symptom of ultimately what is a spiritual problem. And there's a place for us to be concerned and address that and other social issues, but it's not the most important. We need to make sure as well that we appreciate properly the privilege and the blessing which is ours to be the servants and slaves of Jesus Christ. There is no higher honor except perhaps to be His children or His spouse, which we are as well. And if we were only described in the New Testament as the slaves of Christ, that would be a great honor. And we are described that way, as I've briefly tried to show you, but we have other descriptions as well that point to higher honor still. Not just His servants, but children, His spouse, the very members of His body. Let us never be ashamed, beloved, to be known as the servants of Christ, but let us glory in that title. Let us not hesitate to say, I'm a slave, and praise God that I am. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Others may despise it, but let us be sure that we never do. Let us take care that we are good servants and good slaves of Christ, that we are cheerful. Again, one of the problems with the term slave is it tends to convey always kind of a grudging, toilsome service, and what it should suggest is primarily the matter of submission, that we're in complete submission to someone in complete dependence. But it can and should be for us a joyful and a cheerful, a willing service to a master whom we love and who loves us. We are His because He bought us with a price, the price of His own blood. And so let us take care that we are not only cheerful but great. Reasons why the Bible is so important, because it's there that we find, what is Your will, O Lord? And He tells us there in His Word. Remember, the third petition of the Lord's Prayer is, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That should be our mindset. Lord, I want to do Your will. Let us take care that we view our service to Christ rightly, truly, and spiritually. That is, that this is real liberty. Real freedom is knowing and serving Him. This is true blessedness, to obey and keep His law. Someone, and I'm afraid it might have been Immanuel Kant, and I'm by no means trying to endorse his philosophy, but said, freedom is not license to do what we want, but it's the power to do what we ought. And regardless of who said it, I think it's a good quote. Real freedom is not the license to do what we want, but the power to do what we ought to do. And that's the freedom that Jesus Christ gives through His Holy Spirit living in us, setting us free, not just from the guilt and the penalty of our sin, which He paid for on the cross, but by His life in us through the Spirit, enabling us to do what we ought to do, to walk in the way of blessedness set out in God's law. And so we need to seek grace from Christ and through the Spirit to do that. And we need to remember our basic profession is Jesus is Lord, and that implies submission. Again, here in verse 17 of our passage, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Let us live in a spirit of confident dependence upon God's resources, not our own. He does not starve His servants. Sometimes we're tempted to think that our Master is a grudging and a stingy master, but it's not so. If He withholds from us certain things that we want and think we need, it's never because He doesn't have the resources or is unwilling to give them, but because He knows for some reason it's best for us. He is generous and faithful in His provision for us. Do you remember the parable of the prodigal son? Where that son who had gone away in rebellion and had squandered his inheritance is wrestling with the pigs in the pigsty for food in this land of famine. And then all of a sudden he comes to himself and says, what am I doing? In my father's house, even the hired servants have more than enough food. That's what it says. Not just enough, but more than enough. The servants in my father's house. And God certainly is generous to His children. If He's generous to His servants, how much more than to His children and His spouse? And of course, the Bible says that we're all. So let us trust our Master's wisdom in two areas particularly, in following the directions He gives us in His Word. in His commands, seeking to be obedient and trusting that as He commands in His Word, He knows what's best. Even to us, at times it may seem unwise or difficult. And secondly, trusting in His providence in our lives, that He knows and is working all things together for our good. Let us not doubt the goodness or the wisdom and power of our great Heavenly Master. And finally, let us pity those who are still in bondage to sin and Satan, and pray that they may be given to see and to feel their bondage and long for freedom. That's one of our tasks as we seek to witness for Christ. Again, the devil is a great deceiver, and what he does is deceive people into thinking they're in wonderful condition. They're not in any bondage at all. And to help, we need to help and pray that the Spirit would enable them to see and to feel the fact of their bondage and long for freedom. And then do all that we can to point them to Christ, our great liberator and the best master. Because real freedom is to be found in slavery and bondage to Jesus Christ. Amen.